Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm, we would see God's ideal King. We would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skilled writer. You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. On behalf of truth and humility and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh, alloys, and cassia. From the palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings makes you glad. Daughter of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory throughout all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, in case we doubted, this is a wedding song or psalm. And it's quite apparent, isn't it, that the writer, it's interesting, he gives that little prologue. He is absolutely enthralled by the subject he's been given. And it's interesting, is my tongue is a pen of a skillful writer. And literally, he waxes eloquent, doesn't he? He does not sort of limit himself in any description. You know, he goes, you know, full bore, gives a full description. He waxes eloquent, as they say. And yet, the trouble is, we tend to realize when we read something like this, this is giving us an ideal. And the issue is this: no one ever lives up to an ideal. The best of kings fail in some way. Some people have surmised that this was a psalm that was composed when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. We can read about that in 1 Kings 3. But we know that Solomon's reign, however well it started, ended very disappointingly. Go back to David, a man after God's heart. We would have to say, if we look at the life of David, and I think it's a very interesting thing to look at, is that he is not a perfect man in any ways. He's a man who's a great man, yes. But it's a man whose passions overrule him at times, isn't he? I've often thought, if you look at the end of 1 Samuel, in the sense when you get to 2 Samuel, you've almost got a sort of stage where he becomes king and there's a rehabilitation, because there's been a few dubious things going on towards the end of 1 Samuel. And we think, don't we? Just give you one example. The time with Nabal and Abigail, where David really just almost loses his rep. What's the point of, you know, treating these guys shepherds properly if he treats me like this? And literally he's about to commit a massacre. His passions get the better of him. And of course we think about Bathsheba, and we think of, you know, going back to that, it was only Abigail and her godly and bravery that stopped David from committing a terrible sin. So no one ever quite lives up to the praise they're given. That's the problem, isn't it? And so we could sort of read this psalm and think, yeah, this is great, this is an ideal, and it's wonderful to have an ideal, but where does that leave us? You know, sometimes you can have a subtext to a subject or a story. I was thinking about one of my favourite films the other day. It came up in conversation, and I don't know whether you've seen it, but I'm just going to really describe the end of the film. It's a film called Paths of Glory. Stanley Kubrick's an early Stanley Kubrick film. It stars Kirk Douglas, and in it Kirk Douglas plays a French officer. He has to defend legally three men who are being put up for court-martial for the cowardice of the regiment. They've been, you know, literally been sort of selected by lots. And really, the sad subtext behind it, the sad thing behind all of this, is the incompetence of the generals that has led to this. No one was a coward. But that part of the story aside, it ends in a rather strange way. Just when the main story has come to an end, and you've been very moved by it, there is an incredibly moving scene at the end of the film, which, if you're not paying attention, might seem tagged on. The soldiers, the French soldiers, are all in this bar, which is sort of not quite bombed out, but they're gathering together for some R&R, some rest and relaxation. The innkeeper brings out a captured German girl, and they start to jeer, and she says, "Oh, no, but she sings like a bird." And this girl very nervously starts to sing, and they jeer, and slowly the jeering stops, and slowly the soldiers become very tearful as they think about what the song's about, and they think of their loved ones and their children and their wives at home. And there's a wonderful shot of Kirk Douglas with that face sort of saying a lot as he looks at that and looks at the futility of the whole thing. And there's a realization, isn't there? People are not that different underneath. And that actually is the powerful anti-war statement that hangs over the film. They could be seen, I'm not saying there's not an anti-war statement in the trial and the corruption and everything like that, but in some ways that last scene hammers it home in the most brilliant way. Now there's a clear subtext in this psalm, and we need to pick up on it, all of it. Let's just look at the psalm generally. Let's just, our first point, setting the scene. The construction of the psalm, as I said, the writer is thrilled by his subject, and so he praises the king. "You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever." Verse 2, we see that, don't we? And we see that he is a king who takes his role seriously. He has been humble. He's been dedicated in the protection of his people. He has vanquished his enemies. We can see that all in the first part of the psalm. He's the ideal king, it might seem. And his wedding garments in verses 8 to 9 just seem to be completely fitting for someone of this stature. If there's a king like this, if he's truly this noble, yes, well, he should be robed in the finest whatever there is which you wore, or whatever the fashion was in wedding clothes in those days. He's certainly quite a guy. And the princess is a fitting bride. We see, don't we, in verse 9, the first part, the daughters, he says, talks about in the first part of that verse 9, the daughters of kings are among your honoured women. But listen to about what it says about the bride. At your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. Again, she is clothed in the appropriate way. And it makes reference to her beauty. She's the fitting bride for such a great king. There's no question about that. And we get the picture, don't we? You know, verse 13, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gold gown is interwoven with gold. And we see, don't we, this description of the splendour of what they are wearing as it comes to the wedding. Verse 15, they are led with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. There's the wedding, there's the whole idea, and there's going to be the consummation of that wedding. And presumably, as we see, as he goes on, he sees a future kingdom. Second point, seeing a future kingdom. Look how it's going to end up. Verse 16, your sons will take your place as your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. There's going to be a dynasty. And why is that important? Because the security this king has given will continue. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forevermore. I think it's interesting, isn't it? It starts really with the writer, and it ends with the writer. And he starts off by saying, I'm going to do a really good job. And he ends up by saying, look, I'm going to make a really good job, so the generations of future will have no doubt about who this person was, who this king was, and who his bride was, and how great they were. And we could think, what a guy. But there'd be a mistake in that, wouldn't there? There would be a mistake if we just thought about the king as the centre of this psalm, because there's clearly more going on here. You know, we have to think, don't we, about what it is saying here. So my last point really is seeing the subtext, understanding what's going on here. And we do have to understand what's going on here, and the first thing that we should realise is verse 6 and 7, which I haven't referred to yet, are mentioned in the New Testament. Because if you turn to Hebrews, or were to turn to Hebrews 8 and 9, there they are quoted. What's the subject of Hebrews chapter 1? Well, the writer is establishing the supremacy of Christ. He will do that actually throughout the letter. But his first job is actually to say, Christ is greater than the angels. Jews had a big thing about angels. There was a lot of interest in angels. And they saw the angels as extremely important, as they were, as messengers of God. But the writer wanted to make quite sure they understood that Christ was vastly superior. And he uses wonderful pictures of how Christ was above the angels, Later he used Psalm 8, was made for a time, little lower than the angels, and talks about the humanity of Christ, but says, remember this, Christ is supreme. And that's the use there of these verses. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So there's a messianic note here, isn't there? And it's a picture, isn't it? It's interesting, really, because you can play this psalm almost either way. The actual word that's used for God there, Elohim, is sometimes used for a judge or a high official. And it's not an unusual use for kingship within the Psalms. It occurs one or two places. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? Because suddenly we see that God's been brought very forcibly into the equation, right to the front. Here's the amazing thing, isn't it? We might expect at that point the psalmist to talk about the kings being subject to the Lord. But no, no, it's right up there. Your throne, O God. This is the eternal kingdom, isn't it? It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. This is Nathan speaking to David. And he talks about how Solomon is to build the temple. And then he goes on and talks about an eternal kingdom. A throne that will last forever. And yet we know when Jesus came, the throne of the kings of Judah, that was gone. That had gone. We also know that Solomon failed in a way as a king. And we see a downward spiral, don't we, in God's kings. You get some good kings, yes, the rot is stopped for a bit. You get Hezekiah, you get Josiah. You get some good kings, but slowly things peter out into exile. That's the thing, isn't it? Man's kings, man's solutions don't work. But here we have an eternal king. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, the nature of that king. Whereas the best rulers fail, and we were looking at Psalm 146, you know, do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. You know, I'm quite sort of keen sometimes when we have elections to rule, preach on that psalm, because it is a good one, isn't it? And let me give you the gist of the psalm. We put our faith in people, we'd be disappointed. Put your faith in God, you won't be disappointed. That's the gist of the psalm. But people will fail, won't they? But this king is not corrupted by anything. A scepter, the instrument of justice, of power. Justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. This king does not use his power in any negative way whatsoever. He is not corrupted in any way. Think how quick David was to use his power when it suited him, when it came to his adultery with Bathsheba. Just gives a quick message to Joab. Up at the front. Put your eye at the front and just move them back. You know, when I was a kid, I don't think my parents ever sort of, my mother when she used to do Bible reading with me, ever sort of drew a point to it, but I always thought Job was a nasty piece of work from very young. You know, Job, no problem. See to that. No problem at all. There's none of that corruption, and there's none of that temptation to use power in a negative way. This is someone who looks out for the good of his subject, as was very much the subject of the psalm. But this is someone you can clearly depend on. And look at the nature of it. Here's where it gets interesting. God, your God. This double use has set you above your companions. Even if it is using God in the terms of the official, it is actually saying your God has raised you to this point. You're set above. And we think, don't we, that Jesus Christ, after suffering death, even death on a cross, was given the highest name and the highest place of all. There's a picture there, isn't there? And it's interesting to note, isn't it, how when we start to look at this central part of the psalm in that way, we start to see much more in the rest of the psalm. This is God's anointed. Interesting to note that it has that phrase, anointing you with the oil of joy, setting you apart. And Messiah, of course, means anointed one. And here's the thing, isn't it? Jesus fulfills everything that might be missing in this human ruler here. There's some lovely sort of pictures here. There's some lovely pictures which sort of pick up on the nature of Christ. There's a warrior, isn't there? What's Christ going to do? He's going to crush the serpent's head. And we might think, mightn't we, of other parts of Scripture where we see him going forth. You know, you can look at Revelation in one or two different places and you would pick up, wouldn't you? Or you might pick up on Revelation where you, the Son of God, goes forth to war. I've always actually, we haven't got that in our hymn books, it's a bit of a nuisance because I've always fancied singing that as a New Year's, when we have the New Year come round. It's a great one to start the New Year with. But of course, in Revelation 19, we get verse 11 onwards, the rider on the right horse, you know, Christ going to war, defeating all the forces of evil that would try and stand against him. We've got that here, haven't we? We've got the subservience of the princess. This picture of her. You know, verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And we see, don't we, in Ephesians, where it says this, verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. And then we get that marvellous verse, which again shows Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I can remember the first ever time I preached on that passage. It was in my first church. And I was preaching to a church which perhaps wasn't brilliantly taught. And I could see big problems in what I was going to preach. I also know there was one woman who had an abusive husband in the church. Do you know how I started the sermon? I did it in reverse. I started with the duties of husbands. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. And if you don't go out of this church this morning as a man who is married saying, oh boy, do I fail in that, come and have a word with me afterwards. You see, Christ's love is just selfless, isn't it? Christ's love for his people is just completely selfish. We're going to be looking at that. I've just done a video message. It's been posted. It's getting a bit of an interesting response. from Song of Songs, don't we? We get that end bit at the Song of Songs where it talks about love. Put a seal over, place a seal over my heart, seal on my arm, and talks about love that burns. Many waters cannot wash it away. That's God's love for his people. We'll be having that next week, and I'm really looking forward to preaching it. Here's the thing, isn't it? The church submits to Christ because Christ is loving and selfless and has given himself up for her. And what do we see here? This princess submits to the king because he is everything that she would desire. And then we get to the last part of the psalm, and if we think, well, if this was about Solomon, well, it doesn't really matter, really. If it's about any other king, doesn't work out, does it? You know, come on, let's be serious. There won't be this dynasty. There won't be a dynasty which, as verse 17 says, I will perpetuate the memory for all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. That's not humanly possible. Ah, but it is, isn't it? And the verse before it, where it talks about the sons inheriting, just think about what it says in Acts 2 and verse 39. What does Peter say? This promise is to all you and your children and all who the Lord shall call. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10? Bringing many sons to glory. And so you see, this morning we've had set behind us, we could either go away saying, well, you know, it's a lovely psalm, and yeah, maybe the writer got a little bit carried away. Or we could say, isn't that incredible that something was written and yet so perfectly is fulfilled in the selfless work of Christ? Is so perfectly fulfilled at Christmas, in the humility of God becoming man, being born into a poverty and coming into a world such as this. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this psalm. We thank you for the blessings in it. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we see God's perfect King, God's perfect ruler. We see your perfect ruler. So Lord, we pray that we might have an extra sense of joy. When we look around in our world and we see that even the best of men and women fail, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and consistently be encouraged. Amen.